Open your Bibles to Psalms 119. We'll focus our attention this morning on verses 17 through 24. We entitle our message, The Soul's Longing for God's Word. We're grateful for your presence, for the visitors that are with us. As Brother Heppner said a while ago, we welcome you. Delighted to have you in the audience this morning. Psalms 119 is unique in many ways. It's the longest psalm, consisting of 176 verses. And it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It has a unique structure. There are 22 stanzas, each stanza having 8 verses. And each one begins with a different Hebrew letter of the alphabet, from Aleph to Tau. It has been called the ABCs of the value, power, and uses of the Word of God. And every verse of this psalm, brethren and friends, with the exception of 2, contains either praise as to the excellence of God's word, or David's expression of love for it, or the various uses we can make of it, or the beauty, strength, and happiness it can bring to our lives. We can ask ourselves the question, do we really love the Bible? Do we let it be our guide for life? You know, the kids sing the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I'll stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. There are 9 terms that are used to describe the divine message in this chapter, each one casting a little different shadow of meaning upon these truths, yet all talking about the same revelation. You have the word law, because these are the enactments of a king or ruler. Testimony, because they contain the witness God has borne. Precept, something placed in trust. Statute, a definite prescribed written law. Commandments, rules given with all the authority of heaven behind them. Word or sayings containing the very voice of God. Truth, conformity to a perfect standard. Judgments, judicial orders and sanctions in which we must be judged. And then there's the word way. A plain rule of conduct, a course set before us. In this day and age, ladies and gentlemen, when the majority of people are saying that truth is relative, and there's no set of standard of moral conduct, there's no pattern for work and worship, these specific terms bring home a simple fact. And that is that real reverence and respect for God is expressed in reverence and respect for His Word. Sometimes we say, oh, how I love the Lord, and yet disregard what He teaches in His book. And the way that we show honor and respect for the Lord is through the Word of God. In verses 17 through 24, the soul's longing for God's word. In verse 17, David said, "Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word." No one knew better than David that if God dealt with us strictly from the standpoint of justice, we would all be lost eternally. His plea was, as ours should be, not for justice, but for mercy. And he's saying, in effect, let my wages be according to your goodness and love, and not according to my merit. And there's not enough righteousness in all of us combined to merit the death of Jesus on the cross. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 64, verse 6, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the apostle Paul in Titus 3 and verse 5 stated, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And too many times, brethren, we feel pretty good about ourselves. We really don't need the Lord. But the Bible teaches we're sinners. And David described himself as a worm. And that's how God pictures us. Notice that David does not make a plea to live in order to get rich, or to live a life of sin and for self, or to eat and be merry. But observe, I may live and keep thy word in order to glorify God. What'd you say, David? Deal bountifully with thy servant. Show mercy unto me, that I may live to do what? To keep thy word. That ought to be the rule and the object and joy of all of our lives. In fact, it's the whole duty of man in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, is to fear God, to reverence God, to honor God, to praise God, and to keep his commandments. And David said, that's the way I want to live my life. No wonder the Lord said that he was a man after his own heart. But in verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. They're not only interesting and surprising and unexpected things in the Word of God, but brethren, there are excellent, marvelous, and wonderful things in the Bible. David had already expressed his amazement of the creation of God in Psalms 19, and the amazing mechanism that is called man in Psalms 8 and Psalms 139. But the greatest of all wonders was found in God's word. And you think of it for a moment. He didn't have even all the Old Testament. In fact, in his lifetime, he didn't have half of the Old Testament. What would he have thought if he had what we have, ladies and gentlemen? The whole revelation of God, the entire Bible. And yet, with the books that he had, he said, I behold wondrous things out of thy law. In Psalms 19 and verse 10, he's talking about God's law. He says, It is better to be desired than gold of fine gold, and sweeter than the honey or the honeycomb. We ask ourselves, can we make that kind of statement or confession that the Bible is greater to us than gold at $340 or $50 an ounce and sweeter than the honey or the honeycomb? Here was his attitude toward the Word of God. He says, open thou mine eyes that I may what? I may behold or see wondrous things out of thy law. Now David wasn't spiritually blind. I would not have known about the wondrous things in God's law. He said, open my eyes to do what? That I might see greater things, more things. And the problem, friends, is not with God's revelation. It's with our approach to it. Do we study it to see? Do we investigate to learn? Do we have a desire to know more about God's will? And may our eyes be open that we can be free from prejudice, from sinful selfishness, and the traditions of men. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Ephesus, he spoke of his prayer in verse 17 of chapter 1. In his prayer, he said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We can pray and ought to pray that God will open our eyes to his wondrous works revealed in the Bible or in his law. In the Philippian letter in chapter 1 and verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And when he wrote Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Brethren, let us use what God gave us to study and meditate and grow, and let the light of God's word do the enlightening. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. There are treasures in the Bible. And as the astronaut searches the universe, and as the marine biologist looks for things that have not yet been discovered, as man seeks to learn, and we want to know more about the universe in which we're a part, we need to have that kind of desire to learn the treasures that are found in the book of God. In verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. David is asking God to be kind to him as a stranger in the world. And even though he was a king and surrounded by luxury, and thousands sang his praises, yet he still recognized that he was a stranger. And like many of the Old Testament period, he confessed that he was a stranger and pilgrim in this earth in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. You know, we sang, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." But how many times do we really mean it? You know, like a ship in a strange harbor, and they throw out anchor and anchor and anchor, and they become more entrenched, secures it a little tighter to the shore. We're like that in life, in that we've got our anchors of financial interest and fun and pleasure and educational pursuits. And when the call comes to go home, we can't move because we got too many anchors out in this life. Brethren, where are we throwing our anchor? And I fear that many times we're so wrapped up and engulfed in the affairs of this life that we have no time much for spiritual things, to lay our treasure up in heaven, to lay hold on the anchor in Jesus Christ, as Hebrews chapter 6 teaches. We sing that song. We have an anchor for the soul, and it's anchored steadfastly, secure in heaven. David said, "I'm a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me." He said, "I need a guide as a stranger." He'd need direction. And we wouldn't think of traveling in a strange country, a foreign land, without consulting a map daily. And as we head for the promised land, we don't have a cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night to direct us. But we have a map, and that's a Bible. Well, the pilgrims in this country had few books. They were poor. But one book they cherished above all other was the Bible. And you can go into Russia today or the Eastern European countries, and people don't have a Bible. Some of those who do have hid them, so they wouldn't be confiscated. A lady had one that she put inside of a loaf of bread. She got it out after the fall of the Soviet Union. A woman some weeks ago or a few months ago was given a Bible, and she couldn't realize that she was being given a Bible, and she began sobbing, crying because of joy that she had the Bible. Brethren, some of us don't even own one. Evidently, we never use it. We never see it. We never bring it to a service. It doesn't become a personal thing with us. I remember Ron Halbrook. Ron, when we take him over here south of Columbus to have some edges taken care of, they were becoming torn and worn. His Bible is just full of notes everywhere. And it cost him several dollars, page by page, not every page, but several pages. They had to redo. How they do it, I don't know, some way by heat. But they repaired his Bible. And we need a Bible. Let me tell you, parents, get your child a Bible. And have that child take that Bible to a class every time it goes. Not just a workbook. We're putting the emphasis on a workbook. We got a workbook. We got a sheet of paper instead of the Word of God in our hand. I'm not objecting to a sheet of paper or a workbook. That's a tool. But the thing is a Bible and an impression that we make up on that child, the importance of a Bible. We need the Bible, the Word of God. And true Christians today who are not conformed to the world or the love of the world, the things in the world, will cry out with David in Psalms 43, verse 3, and listen to it. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Send out what, David? Thy light and thy truth, as he pleaded to God. Let them lead me. Let what lead me? Light and truth. Not intuition. Not emotions. Not our feelings. Not our opinions. David said, let the light and truth lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. The Bible is the bestseller in this country, but probably the least read. And that's a tragedy. A lot of us who are Christians in the church don't read the Bible. We don't read anything religiously. We read the paper from cover to cover. We read secular magazines, but we don't read the Bible. We don't have any readings in our home. We never study the Word of God, a lot of us in the church. Many of us don't have any religious journals, and those we get, we never read them. David said, I'm a stranger in this earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. In verse 20, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. David in this passage is stressing the urgent desire of the child of God for the Word of God. And Christianity is basically, ladies and gentlemen, a religion of desire. It's what we want to make out of it. It's what I want my life to be. And that's true when it comes to studying the Scriptures. If I hunger and thirst after righteousness, I'll receive it. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. David said, in Psalms 119, verse 131, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. He yearned for the Word of God. But a lot of us don't have any yearning for it. We're just kidding ourselves. We won't come to Bible classes to study. We come in for worship, but we don't come to Bible classes. Now, some can't because of health, and I won't make that clear. But a healthy person who has no interest in a Bible class, friends, means that he doesn't have an interest in the study of the Word of God. What does it mean if it doesn't mean that? I know we can be hindered and we can't come. There may be somebody we have to stay with. And we can only get away for an hour. I know that's so. I'm talking about one that's not hindered in any way, that he doesn't want to come to a Bible class. Can we harmonize that with David's feelings? Shouldn't that be our desire as a Christian, to know more about the Word of God? Yes, sir. Wednesday night, people won't come. Wednesday night, not even important. But we're studying the Bible. A gospel meeting. You can't get folks to come when the Bible is being preached. What does it mean? It means I have a weakness. It means I need to consider myself and improve my life. We all make progress. We all develop. We all grow. And I look at myself and I said, I need to do better. I need to have more devotion and consecration. David said, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. All times. Many times we, in periods of adversity or trial or desperation, will turn to the Bible, to the Lord. Strange today, brethren, what I'm seeing is that people come when everything's going pleasant. It's hunky-dory. But when we got problems, We quit. How many of you know that quit? Say, oh, I'm trying to work out my life. I'm trying to get it together. That's a sorry way to get it together when we quit Jesus Christ. Oh, I haven't quit Jesus, preacher. I just quit the church. Or I really haven't quit the church. I'm just not coming. Well, pray tell, how would you quit otherwise? How you quit the Lord? And David said that he loved the law of the Lord by day in verse 97, by night in verse 148, when falsely accused in verse 23, when misused by the world in verse 78. This ought to be the attitude of every Christian. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times, in verse 21, as we hasten. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Now I want you to notice the connection in the passage between pride and the rejection of God's law. And the majority of men today exalt their own wisdom and their own ideas and opinions above God's, ladies and gentlemen. They have their lifestyle upon what they think or feel instead of what God says. And like Pharaoh, they rationalize or think, who is the Lord or Jehovah that I should serve him? Nobody is going to tell me how I'm going to live my life. But God doesn't coerce us. He doesn't force us. He offers incentives. He exhorts and beseeches. Here's the promises and the rewards. Here's what you receive. Come and I'll give you these things. God's attitude toward the proud, the incorrigible, found in Proverbs 16:5, for one passage. The proud man is an abomination to the Lord. And then Psalms 101, verse 5, him that hath a high look and a proud heart, I will not suffer. And we see God's attitude in the case of Korah, who rebelled against Moses and God's appointed leadership, and the earth opened up and engulfed him. Here was Herod in the 12th chapter of Acts, who didn't glorify God, and an angel smote him, and worms eat his body, and he gave up the spirit of the ghost. They saw that God means what he says. Here was Nebuchadnezzar, who resisted Jehovah and was a proud, exalted man, exalted himself to the heavens. And we see in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar out in the pasture with the dew falling on him and his hair growing as the feathers of an eagle and his fingernails as the claws of birds. That humbled him. And then he came to himself and he said, I will exalt the God of heaven. David said, thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandment. Look at verses 22, 23. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. In verse 22, remove from me slander and insults, for I have kept thy testimonies. And dignitaries also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. David could feel the barbs of reproach for righteousness, just like Jesus did. You know, you've heard this cliche, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never harm me. Or sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That isn't so. Not any truth in that. This verse shows otherwise. David said that these insults, abrasive language, maybe innuendos, do hurt. It does hurt to be insulted. It does hurt to be maligned. You do feel the barbs, the pangs of slander and abrasive language and unkind words. Jesus cushioned his disciples as they would later go out into the world in the 5th chapter of Matthew and told them, you can expect this in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When truth is preached, when people stand for right and try to live righteously, he can expect some brickbats. Paul was accused of being just a time server, a man pleaser. That he wasn't interested in anything but receiving money. And when he forfeited the money from Corinth, then they said he's not an apostle anyway or he'd taken money. And so he had these accusations to meet everywhere he went. David got them from his Jewish brethren. Paul got them from his Judaizing brethren who were in the church. And we get them today in the body of Christ. In verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. When the princes of the earth, like Saul and Absalom and Abner and others, took a counsel against David to do him harm, David sought counsel from where? From the Word of God. And further, he took delight, it says in the text, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselor. And the word delight means my pleasure. At least 7 times in this chapter, David mentions that God's word is his delight, a source of pleasure. Now we ask ourselves the question, do we really feel that way about the Bible? Do you? Is it our pleasure? Is it our delight? Or would we rather be at a ball game somewhere when a gospel meeting is going on? Or out on the golf course? Is the study of it a real delight, a great pleasure? You know, too many of us as Christians look up on the Word of God, the study of it as a chore, as a necessary duty, or even a boring thing. And with an attitude of that kind, brethren, I can only say that such a person is spiritually sick. The mind of God, the revelation of Jehovah, that Peter says that the angels desire to look into in 1 Peter 1, verses 11 and 12. The Old Testament prophets, what does this mean as they spoke of these prophecies or wrote these prophecies? concerning the coming of Christ, the gospel that we have and enjoy, and even the angels desire to look into it. David said, it's my meditation all the day. It was something that he extolled and that he esteemed. God help us to have a hunger and thirst after righteousness, to rejoice in truth, to hate every false way, as David said, because through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Pray to God that his light and his truth may lead our way, our every step. Then when we come to the end of life, and we've breathed our last breath and taken our last step and said our last word, that the comfort of Scriptures can console the bereaved, those who are left behind, that he or she live by the law of God. We have hope of their being ushered into the home of the soul. If you're into all this today and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song, would you come and put on Jesus Christ? Our Lord, as he did the Great Commission after his resurrection just prior to his ascension, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I don't have anything else to offer except what Jesus said. If we do what the Lord said, we have his promise, his word, and what can be any more secure? Standing on the promises, we say, that's standing on them. That's accepting. Jesus said, I'll save you, and that's the only way we know that we're saved. Is by the promise of God. If he have anything any better, any more guaranteed, any more sure than that. If you're subject to heaven's invitation today, we want you to come to the way of the gospel of Christ. While together we stand in the way of the Lord.